Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today he'll bring part two of a message titled Deviant Worship. The text is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 33.
I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles again this morning to the 12th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and the 12th chapter. Just 2 weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal featured on its front page an article that is entitled "A Popular Strategy for Church Growth Splits Congregants." And it is subtitled, "Across the United States, Members Divide Over Making Sermons and Music." Now, what the Wall Street Journal is referring to is what has been termed now for many years the worship wars. And because they are wars, they're doing exactly what that article states. They are splitting congregants, that is, the people in congregations. And so it really is, not only biblically speaking, but in terms of contemporary interest, important for us to consider the matter of how we would know a right or a wrong worship. If you find yourself in a few years in the middle of that kind of a war, how would you know which side to stand with? Well, yesterday morning, out of the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, we were given an example in the life of this man, Jeroboam, of setting up a deviant worship. And we're looking in the passage at what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us to tip us off as to some of the characteristics of a worship that deviates from God's standard. And the first of those that we noted in the 28th verse, taken here from the record that he made two golden calves, is that a deviant worship exposes itself by the fact that it transgresses biblical absolutes. And we went over at least three ways that a deviant worship can do that. It can direct people to worship the wrong God, or it can direct people to worship the right God in the wrong way. Or people can come worshiping the right God, even in the right way, but with a wrong what? With a wrong intention, with a wrong motive. Now, we know that Jeroboam's motive was wrong because the Holy Spirit reveals to us what was in his heart when he instituted this worship. But we also know that his manner, or the way that he was directing people to worship, was wrong because of its use of images. Then right, I think it was by the clock up here in about the last 11 minutes of that message, we attempted to draw a parallel to our contemporary situation and to raise issues that are being raised today by people who are involved in those worship wars. One of the things that they divide over is the character of the services. They have labels that are intended to communicate to anyone on their letterhead, in the yellow pages of the phone book, in brochures that they hand out in neighborhoods. They have labels that are intended to communicate to you the character of the worship. And one of the labels that is splitting congregations today is the label casual. So it raises the question as to whether the Scripture itself directs us about the character of the atmosphere when we worship. And what we discovered, you remember, is that the Scripture does, both Old and New Testament, direct us to have a high regard for the person whom we worship, and that it displays itself in our reverence, in the great respect with which we come. Now, I think we all understand that there are times, let's take a Wednesday evening prayer service, and we have people that are coming in from work, they're doing good just to get there. We are thrilled for lost people to come in almost any state of dress or undress. But if we're talking about how we deliberately craft the atmosphere on the Lord's Day, when we're calling the Lord's people together in the Lord's name, and we're trying to communicate something about the dignity of the person, then were we trying to show respect by the way we came? That's the issue. Now, that Wall Street Journal article right there in the headline said that people in the worship wars are dividing over the making of sermons and music. And right toward the end of our time yesterday, I raised that issue of music. And folks, the reason that I did that is because when it comes to this matter of whether worship is transgressing biblical absolutes, that is the question that is raised. Does the Bible actually dictate anything about music? And you have people out there, and they are standing firmly for the proposition that the Bible does direct, not only in terms of text, but also tune. And you have other people, and their position is, I do believe that the Scripture would teach something about text, but not about tune. However, those same people say that music today is the single most defining factor about your church. So when they say that tune is neutral, they're not saying it's unimportant. They're actually saying it's the single most defining factor. Now, if they're trying to stress importance, then the Bible agrees with that. In fact, we're told in Colossians 3, which is one of the only passages in the New Testament that directly addresses this matter of music, we're told that our music is the direct outgrowth of whether or not we're giving the Word a rich dwelling in our spirits. And in Ephesians 5, which is one of the only other passages in the New Testament addressing it, we're told that our music is actually an expression of the degree to which we're Spirit-filled. So the Bible would agree this is a defining factor. Now, the question, of course, is, does the Bible go on to give any directive whatsoever about the character of that music? That's what the matter of debate is. Let me read to you from a website on contemporary Christian music. This website is run by an advocate of CCM. He writes, "The word contemporary has proven to be an appropriate description of this music over the last 20 years. What I want to know is, where did the word contemporary come from? Because actually, it's a term that would refer to what I'm doing this morning. This is contemporary preaching. What do they mean by the word contemporary? This advocate is explaining. He says it's an appropriate description for the music over the last 20 years. Here's why. Because the styles have kept up with its secular counterpart. And he puts the word secular in italicized type to emphasize it. It's appropriate to call it contemporary because it's kept pace with its, here's his emphasis, secular counterpart. Now that raises a very important question. Does the Scripture give us any direction about our relationship to things secular? A number of years ago, I had to write the director of a mission board because of the fact that the deputies under this board were increasingly using contemporary Christian music in their presentations in our churches. And I wrote him a gracious letter. But included in it was a reference to the passage that I mentioned to you at the close of the message yesterday, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which again, I want to point out, if you will look at the succeeding paragraph, is a worship context. And that passage tells us that because of the mercies of God displayed toward us, as explained in the first 11 chapters, it is incumbent upon us to present our bodies. It's talking about the flesh and blood of our being as living sacrifices. And the end of verse 1 says, this is, in our King James, it says, your reasonable service. The terminology of the underlying text is very graphic. This is your spiritual worship service. In fact, the word for service there refers to priestly service. And then it comes back with the prohibition. This is prohibited. Do not be conformed to this age. That's the word. Your age. Now listen again. The word contemporary is appropriate because the styles have kept pace with their secular counterpart. And I raised the question in my letter as to whether or not what they were doing wasn't, in fact, the transgression of a Bible absolute. He wrote me back a very courteous letter. It was an extended letter. He did not address one line to that passage. Now, what do they mean about it keeping pace with their secular counterpart? I'll read the next sentence. The ever-evolving state of CCM includes such diverse and contemporary styles as rock, jazz, blues, dance, metal, rap, alternative, new age, grunge, punk, thrash, death, gothic, and industrial. That is their view. And when they're challenged about that, what they do is equate music tunes with meat. And you know, of course, that in the passages of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans chapter 14, passages that have to do with where Christians differ over things not directly mandated in Scripture, that one of the primary illustrations that comes out of the first century is the matter of eating meat offered to idols. And they will say, my music is like meat. But folks, what we want to remember is that meat is entirely neutral in its effect on the spirit of man. It is an entirely neutral thing. Music is not. Music is grunge or jazz or rap or rock or, I want to use this word, sacred. Because it has been entirely composed and set aside for the use of God. And I would like to just raise the question this morning for anyone here who is in our music program, and God's calling on your life is going to be to go out and direct His people in this aspect of their worship. You are going to write the music that our children and grandchildren listen to on CDs. And in our homes, we're either going to have to fight with them over it, or you are going to enhance what the Scripture teaches. And I want to challenge you this morning with the wonderful ambition of writing for us both texts and tunes that are distinctive, that actually reflect the kind of separateness that there is to God and to our sacred worship. And let me tell you, one of the ways that you'll know whether you're doing it or not In 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, John says this. He says, the world doesn't hear us because we're not of the world. If we were of the world would hear us. But it doesn't hear us because we're not of the world. Now listen to this next line. This is how you know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. This is how you'll know in the worship wars who listens to that music. Here's another way. The Lord said in John chapter 15, if you were of the world would love you. Do they love our music? Does that get their ear? Jesus said, but because you're not of the world hates you. Now, we understand that there is music that we would write to evangelize people, that the text would be evangelistic. No question about that. Preaching is evangelistic in character sometimes. But if we're talking about the general music that we are producing for the worship of God's people, if the world says, I love it, I'd come on Friday night for a whole concert full of that. John says in that same passage, the world heareth us not because we're not of the world. There is direction in the Scripture that amounts to absolutes on that matter. Now, I want to direct your attention, please, back to the 28th verse for a second characteristic of deviant worship. And this is so parallel to our contemporary situation that it's just uncanny, except that you have to remind yourself, God wrote this and His direction is for all generations. So then all of a sudden you say, oh, no wonder it's recorded. But when Jeroboam made those two calves of gold, he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now, folks, let me just tell you, there's a sense in which that's right. Jerusalem sits up on the central ridge that runs like a spine right through that country, clear up from the valley of Megiddo in the north down to Beersheba in the south. And if you live to either the east or the west of that, you are faced with an arduous trip. If you're coming from the west, you're coming up through a valley system that really approximates what you've got. Many of you can identify with this when you drive up to the wilds in North Carolina and all those switchbacks. And if you're coming from the east, it's even worse. You're coming from down at Jericho, which is over 800 feet below sea level. And within 20 miles, you're going 2,500 feet above sea level. And the thing is all desert that looks like somebody took a Brillo pad and just scrubbed over it and left it like the surface of the moon. And you've got to do that three times a year by foot in the heat, leaving all of your work back home. This is an arduous, expensive, demanding proposition. And on the other hand, up in Dan is the most lush country in the territory. It's forest and beautiful rushing streams. And it's cool and there are flowers. You can just hear people's kids. But Dad, it is so far down to Jerusalem. I get so tired of that trip. And once you get there, we don't even get to see anything. I mean, the priest goes into that room and you never see what goes on. And it's so routine. I mean, they do the same thing every year. Same music, same sacrifices, same guys. But Dad, it is so cool and it's beautiful and it's lush. And we can swim and we get to see what's going on. And it just makes me feel a whole lot better toward God to go to Dan. Folks, I don't think that's a stretch to imagine that. Because human nature hasn't changed. And those are the kinds of things we've all said when we were kids and we really were more driven by our feelings than anything else. I can assure you there were worship wars in Bible times. But you will know a deviant worship. Let's put our finger right on it in verse 28, folks. This will be one of its appeals. I mean, if you had to answer this, what would you say? What is one of the appeals of a deviant worship? You are transgressing absolutes, but you can get people to buy into that. And one of your appeals is to people's what? Here's a good word. Their convenience. You put that on the level where that makes far more sense because it inconveniences us far less. It's too much for you to do it this way. Here is an attractive, convenient alternative. Now, I'm not going to expand on this too much this morning, but I really wonder, though I don't have a Bible that says this, if there are not times when God actually directs us to do certain things that are not convenient in order to test the degree to which we are living for ourselves. It gives us the opportunity, because it is personally inconvenient, to show ourselves living, what's the word? Living what? Sacrifices. And when you have people whose response is that of one person who was interviewed about this, as to why, for instance, he went on Saturday night, and there's no problem with the church having a service on Saturday night, but here is often the appeal. It's Saturday night so that you will have the whole next day to do what you really want to do. And the guy's response was, yeah, if you go to Sunday school at 9 o'clock and then you go to an 11 a.m. service and then you don't get out of there until 1 p.m., your day's pretty well shot. You will know a deviant worship, folks, because it caters to that kind of spirit. And that brings us to the 31st verse, which we did not read yesterday. Would you look at that verse with me, please? It says that Jeroboam made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people. And what's described here is the ordaining of people to priestly service who did not meet the qualification. Now, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be of what tribe? You had to be of the Levites. Jeroboam transgresses this. Here's a third mark of a deviant worship. It disregards scriptural qualifications for its ministers. Now, there are two particular ways that is being done today that are issues in those worship wars. One, as you know, is the ordaining of homosexuals. But the other that is even bigger and been going on longer is the ordination of who? Is the ordination of women. In the evangelical Lutheran Church, now listen to that word, evangelical. In the evangelical Lutheran Church, as of July of 2003, there were over 2,800 ordained women. In a study done 10 years ago, the Episcopal Church here in America had 12% of its clergy who were ordained women. The American Baptist, 12%. The United Methodist, 15%. Presbyterian Church, USA, 19%. In fact, this year is the 100th anniversary of the Presbyterian Church, USA, ordaining women to be deacons. They started that in 1906. In the 1930s, they ordained them to be elders. In the 1950s, they ordained them to be free, full ministers. And they are celebrating the 100 years this year. Now, folks, you have three passages in the Bible that directly address the place of women in public worship. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women be silent," listen to this, "in the churches." If you're talking about the people of God gathering, in the churches, let your women keep silent. It is not permitted unto them to speak. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Let your women learn in silence with all subjection." Now, how do people who ordain women get around those absolutes? Here's their answer. In all three of those chapters, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, what you have there is a reflection of culture. In other words, that what Paul is writing is because within the culture, that would be problems. But if your culture is different, then those mandates are no longer necessary or binding. Now, if you go through those passages, folks, let me tell you what those passages give as the reasons for those mandates. Listen again. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but to be in subjection or in obedience, as also saith the law." In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul argues from the fact that the woman is the glory of the man, that the man was made first, that woman came out of man, and that woman was made for man. In 1 Timothy 2, he argues that actually, in addition to Adam being first formed, the woman, when she fell, was in the transgression because she was deceived. I look at those things, and I just want to be really candid with us this morning, folks. There's something in me that actually flares. As a man, there's something in me that flares about that kind of absolute command with no more reasoning to it than what happened to Eve and Adam. But the real test here for every one of us, men or women, in an area like this, the test comes down to this. Is there a God in heaven, and it is His right to tell us what to do, and He doesn't have to give us any reasons that satisfy our intellect? That really is the bottom line in all of this. Is the Scripture itself a mandate from God? And we must subject ourselves. And when we're finally with the Lord, He'll make it plain. And that brings me to the last of the characteristics I'd like to point out to you, and that's in verses 32 to 33. And that is the fact that Jeroboam actually changed the feasts when the people met. And I'll just touch on this. But one of the ways you would know a deviant worship is it devises alternatives to biblical prescriptions for worship. It devises alternatives to biblical prescriptions. Now, one of the places where this is going on is exactly what the Wall Street Journal has referenced, and that is the making of sermons. In contemporary worship, sermons have been cut down to 20 to 25 minutes in length, in some cases shorter than that or even pushed out, and in the place of them are alternatives. Now, many of those alternatives are actually very helpful in ministry. It's a question of their priority and the degree to which the people themselves are giving their intense interest to them. Now, I'll tell you really what we need to do, and every one of the men here who's training for the ministry, you really would be well served to do this, and that is to do your own biblical theology of preaching. I'm not talking about a study of homiletical theory. I'm talking about your theology, the theology of the Scripture as to what preaching is. And what you're going to discover, I think, is this, that preaching is an authoritative monologue. It's a long speech by a single person monopolizing the conversation. And he has authority to do it. By virtue of his gifts, he's been given by God something that the people listening to him do not have. He has it by virtue of gifts. He has it by virtue of calling. He was chosen to do the talking while everyone else does the listening. It was God's choice. It's not that he's better than they are. He is more responsible than they are. And he has it by virtue primarily of the content, that what he is giving is propositional truth. In other words, it is actually factual assertion and firm denial from the Word of God that is intended by God to bind people's consciences and behavior. And when he stands, if he preaches it that way, then the Scripture actually says that the people need to hear that not as the words of a man. It isn't a matter of coming and checking out the preacher and do we like this one or that one. They hear it not as the words of a man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And a man like that stands there, folks, and he can stand there and monopolize the time because what he's giving is the thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And nobody gets to argue. Preaching alone in the Word of God is given that liberty. And I want to conclude by just pointing out that here's a great verse for all of us when we go to worship. It's out of the 40th Psalm. It's used in Hebrews 10 of Jesus Christ and his whole life. And this is what it says. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Your law is within my heart.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc containing both parts of the message on deviant worship, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.